John's Gospel, chapter 7, reading the first 13 verses, and we're going to look really at the first 7 or 8 verses in our time together for this evening. Last week we looked in an overall sense at the chapter. This week we come back to some of the earlier verses of it. So beginning to read again at verse 1 in John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Amen. This week in our time together, we come to the first few verses of this chapter 7 of John's Gospel and to some words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke at that particular point in his earthly ministry, but which have a very timely ring about them for us, especially on this first Lord's Day of this new year that the Lord our God has brought us to. The words have to do with our Lord going up to the city of Jerusalem for the beginning of the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles that was just about to commence in that city. And it's where our Lord tells his brethren, those brothers of his according to the flesh, that his time had not yet come for him to go up to the feast in the way that they have suggested. Last week we looked at something of that Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles as such, and at some of those words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in connection with that feast. And so for our time together this evening, I'm sure it would be worthwhile just for us to remind ourselves to begin with regards to what that feast was all about, and some of the words that our Lord did speak in connection with himself concerning the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, was one of the three great feasts that God commanded the children of Israel to hold every year. The other two were the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Ingathering because it came at the end of the agricultural year, and everything that was left in the field was gathered in, and all the fruits of the vineyards and the olive yards that the children of Israel had planted. It was called, of course, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, and the reason for that was this, because it was a remembrance feast. The children of Israel were to remember how God had brought their fathers through that 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they had dwelt in tents, when they had dwelt in tabernacles. And so in accordance with all of that that God had done for their fathers in the wilderness, during the 7 days of that feast, the people left their houses in the city of Jerusalem. They set up tents and tabernacles and booths in the city of Jerusalem, and there they lived in those tents and in those tabernacles for that period of time. Associated with the wanderings, of course, there was this also, that God had given those people water to drink out of a rock, and they had guided those people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so every night during the week of that feast, there were processions when the people came with their torches to commemorate how God had led them by his light through the wanderings in the wilderness. And then on the last and final day of the feast, they came and they poured out water in the temple in recognition of how God indeed had given them water to drink out of a rock when they were fainting before him. So all in all, as we said, the Feast of Tabernacles was probably the most colourful of all the feasts that the children of Israel held. And like everything else in the nation of Israel, of course, it was accompanied by many, many sacrifices for the sins of the people. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there was 70 sacrifices over the week, and they were made in ever-decreasing numbers until there came the last and final day of the feast when only one sacrifice was offered, and it was for the sins of the nation. That day, the Lord had told the people, shall be a holy convocation unto me, a holy gathering together of the people to worship him and declare that he was their Lord and indeed in heaven above. So that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And then some of those words of the Lord relating himself to that Feast of Tabernacles that we also looked at very broadly, of course, because we will come back to them, but very broadly, the words that he spoke during the feast, or some of those words, some of the words that he spoke at the end of the feast, and some of the words that he spoke after the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And if you gather in, you remember much of our Lord's ministry during those days of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he did go up, then what he was telling those people as the essential message of his ministry was this, that he was the one who had come down from heaven to dwell in this world for a given period of time and then to return to his Father in glory once more. And you see, without going into a great deal of detail, what a significant piece of truth that was, that our Lord was declaring and pronouncing during the days of the feast. You remember again, it was called the Feast of Tabernacles because the people had left their normal place of abode to abide in tents, to abide in tabernacles during that period of time. And in a thousand million ways higher than that, that was precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ had done. He had left his normal abode. He had left heaven. He had left the glories of his Father, and he had clad himself in the tabernacle, in the tent of our humanity. And he had come into this world, my friends, for that given period of time, and there he would perform all the will of God in bringing salvation to the souls of men and women. You remember how John, at the beginning of his gospel, tells us about when Christ was and where Christ was and who Christ was. In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's where he was from all eternity. He was with God. And then he says, but the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And those people, you see, my friends, as I say, they'd left their normal dwellings, that's the point. And they had, for that period of time, they were dwelling in tents. In the whole of the Feast of Tabernacles, like the whole of the Old Testament Word of God, these are they which testify of Christ. And it was Christ that was pointed forward to in that old feast, very essential for the people, but it was pointing to Christ who would come and in our humanity would indeed clad himself until the time appointed. So he tells those people in verse 33 of that chapter, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. And during that little while he was here in this earth, in the tabernacle of our flesh, he was going to accomplish our soul's salvation. And then very quickly, those great words at the end of the feast, where our Lord stood up on the last day of the feast and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." And then the day after the feast, the next day, where he proclaimed himself to be the light of the world, and that whoever followed him should not walk in darkness, but should have the light of life. And again, you see, significant words. Because on the last day of the feast, the children of Israel poured out the water in the temple to commemorate how God gave water to their fathers out of the rock in the wilderness. And Christ is that rock, you see. That's what he's saying. I am the source of life to make you alive and sustain you and keep you. And then the processions, where they had carried the light, the torches through the streets, now says Christ, "I am the light. I am the light of the world, and whosoever follows me shall not walk in darkness." As in everything else, my friends, all of the scriptures of the living God that he has given to us were to point us up to Christ his Son. He is the rock, he is the water, he is the light, he is all things to them that believe unto their soul's salvation. So with all of that then, again, because it's essential to have it in the back of our minds, now we come back to the beginning of the chapter as such, and to those particular words that our Lord spoke with regards to going up to attend this Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're going to look at the words that the brethren say and then at the Lord's reply and the reasons for both of those things and the applications that come out of those things for us today. The one, in a sense, especially has to do with those who are the professing people of God and for us in the churches of Christ today. The other has to do for each and every one of us until time shall be no more. Now, you see what the words are, of course, those particular words where our Lord speaks about his time having not yet come. And they are our Lord's reply to a suggestion on the part of the brothers that he should take the opportunity of now going to Jerusalem for this feast and showing himself to the people there in all his power and in all his miraculous might. Verse 1, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." After these things, and the things that are referred to there, of course, are the things that stand recorded for us in the preceding chapter of John's Gospel, in chapter 6, where our Lord has performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the hillside overlooking the Lake of Galilee, and then where he has preached that tremendous sermon of his in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum on the other side of that lake. And now when the Holy Spirit of God, you see, because it is he who ultimately wrote the Word of God, when he refers us back to those things, he is referring us back to those things that we might appreciate just what it is that the brethren of Christ are suggesting, and also how we ought to understand the response of our Lord to that suggestion. You see, when it says after these things, that is not essentially a chronological connection that is being made, a connection that has to do with time. It's a theological connection. It is not pointing us to what immediately took place after the events of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. It is telling us something very important that we ought to know and have in our hearts and our minds concerning Christ our Lord and our life before Christ our Lord. You see, those events of chapter 6 had not taken place immediately before what we read in chapter 7. Indeed, no. There is a space of 6 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of John's Gospel. In chapter 6, we're told that the things that took place there took place at the time of the feast of the Passover. These things take place at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of Passover was held in the first month of the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles was held in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. So there is 6 months, my friends, between the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. So the connection is not chronological, not saying, and then here's what happened. It's theological, telling us to look and see in the light of all that has been said and done, why these brethren make the suggestion to Christ that they do, and why Christ answers them in the way that he does. And would to God, the people of God would learn from their Savior in all the things that he said while he was in this world of ours. Now, bear in mind, bear with me, but bear in mind that there were two great occurrences in that chapter 6. When it speaks about after these things, there were two great occurrences that took place. There was his miracle on the hillside and his ministry in the synagogue. And bear in mind also that those two occurrences resulted in two entirely different outcomes. Following on from the miracle, you remember, the people were going to make him a king. Following on from his ministry, they didn't even want to know him as an associate. You remember verse 15 of chapter 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That was after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When they saw the mighty work that he had done, they were going to set him on a throne and make him a king. However, after our Lord's ministry in the synagogue, how vastly different the outcome to that occurrence was. You remember again verse 60 of chapter 6. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So the things that took place in chapter 6, two great occurrences, and if you simply look at the individual outcomes of those two occurrences, one of them had all the marks of absolute success, and one of them had all the marks of absolute failure. In the one, they wanted to make him a king. In the other, they wanted him out of their sight, or themselves out of his sight, as fast as they possibly could. Now then, look at the verses again. With all of that, those things that the Holy Spirit is referring us back to, look at those things then, the verses with those things in the back of our mind. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast, Jews' feast of Passover, Tabernacles, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." You see what they're telling the Lord to do, my friends. They're telling the Lord to get away up to the city of Jerusalem at this point, when the city is going to be thronged with people, and perform his works. Do his miracles. That's what he has to do. Why? Because when he did that on the hillside, they were going to make him a king. It was absolutely successful, that miracle working business that he had done. However, when he had gone into the synagogue and started to preach his words, then the outcome was absolute disaster, as far as they were concerned. And so in the light of those two occurrences, with those two outcomes, then the case was cast iron for those brethren, as far as they were concerned. Eliminate the ministry, accentuate the miracles, minimize the word, maximize the works. And of course, as the Lord will do those things, and he shows himself to the world, that's what he's to do, because the world will have him for what he will do, but not for what he will say. Now, does that have an application, my friends? Ongoing application for the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, and assuredly it does for many professing churches today, because what is being eliminated, minimized more and more in the gatherings of the churches of Christ today is the word of the living God and the ministry of the truth of the living God that he has left for his church. And what is being accentuated and maximized more and more in the gatherings of the churches today are all the ways of the world and the philosophies of fallen hearts of men and women. We have a wee look at something that the Holy Spirit comments on with regards to these earthly brethren of the Saviour. You know, of course, that after Christ was born to Mary in that miraculous fashion, there was other family of Mary and Joseph. And these are they. These are his brothers at this time, after the flesh. And so this word's given to us through the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit takes him up at a later point to set down on record the things that we ought to know. And so in verse 5, following on from the brother's suggestion to the Saviour and the reasons for it. But read again from verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doest anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Very simply, my friends. At this point in their lives, these earthly brethren of our Lord were unbelievers. They were unregenerate. They were carnal. They thought as carnal men, not as spiritual men. They acted as carnal men. They spoke as carnal men. They reasoned as carnal men. What was it that had stirred up the crowds so that they were ready to set Christ on a throne? It was the miracles. What was it that had turned the crowds off? It was the ministry. So therefore, the logic of the carnal mind is logical. Minimize the one and maximize the other. Course of action was clear, my friends, that they were to minimize that which apparently resulted in little and maximize that which had produced the goods. And in the lives of many thinking, whatever you would call it, of many churches today, sad to say, you see what it is then. Bring on the rock bands. And bring on the jazz bands. And bring on the clowns. And bring on the puppets. And bring on the dancers. And bring on the jugglers. And bring on the entertainers. Let's show ourselves to the world in a way that the world would be happy to have us. But you say, the Lord did eventually go up to the feast. Indeed he did. Blessedly so. But he never went up under the terms of their suggestion. And in fact, when Christ went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, he never did one mighty work there. Not one miracle. during the whole of that period of time as they had suggested for success. But I'll tell you what he did do. He preached and he preached and he preached and he preached concerning who he was and what he had come to do, and that whosoever believed in him would be saved, and whosoever did not believe in him would be damned forever. That's what he did. Because Christ never bowed to carnal philosophy or carnal thinking, and it was his meat to do the will of his Father who had sent him. And God Almighty, my friends, poured out his life's blood to redeem a church, not a concert hall. Now, do you see that? Take it hard, take it whatever way you like, my friends. We're in a terrible position today with regards to the thinking of many God's people, because they have abandoned the word of the living God. We're not called to think for ourselves or philosophize for ourselves. We're called to see what God would have us to know and have us to do. And this is Christ. And here are men saying to him, we know the success formula. Do that. We've seen it. We've seen it. After these things. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, will have nothing to do with those things. Because our Lord never succumbed to the reasoning of fallen hearts and fallen minds. And the Lord give us the grace to have that mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, and to act accordingly to the glory of his name. So the suggestion is made, and the reason for it is given. And then comes our Lord's reply and his reason for discounting his brother's words. Now let's look at that reply, and especially the few words that I mentioned at the beginning, which really form the basis of the Lord's reply, and which also bring before us, I would think, a timely word for this first Lord's Day of this new year, as we now find ourselves before the Lord our God. Well, the reply comes in verse 6 then of the chapter. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. And it's those words, my time is not yet come. And without going into any of those statements that surround those words to any great degree, you see what a lovely, great word it is for each and every one of us. As we do stand on the brink of this new year in time, but with all the issues of eternity spread out before each and every one of us. What our Lord is speaking about, of course, is the whole timetable, as you might say, that was drawn up in eternity, and by which he would walk and work on the face of this earth of ours until the time appointed. That's what he is speaking about. And so in the remainder of our time for this evening, all I want us to do is to think of that and some of the issues that arise out of such a statement for each and every one of us. Now, there are four things that we can think about. Think about the time in which the gospel was to be procured, the time in which the gospel is to be preached, the time in which the gospel is to be performed, and the time in which the gospel is to be perfected. There are times to everything, every time. There is a season and so on. And there are certain times. And when you think in the light of what our Lord is saying, then there are certainly those times that each and every one of us should have before our hearts and our minds. And of course, it's the time in which the gospel was to be procured that our Lord is referring to here in these words to his brothers. The gospel had always been promised, right from the very first moment that our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden and beyond that, into eternity itself. God had promised that there would be a gospel, had made that promise and the procuring of it. But, says the Word of God, it was only when the fullness of the time was come that God sent forth his Son in order to procure, purchase all the privileges of the gospel for all who would believe in his name. And as our Lord tells these brethren of his, you see, that his time has not yet come and that his time is not yet full come, he says, then he is pointing ultimately to the cross, of course, and to every step that was going to take him to the cross until he finally comes there to give his life for his people. See, the whole business of our soul's salvation was to be absolutely perfect in every detail and in every department of it. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God in the Gospels, in this Gospel of John even, you become very, very conscious of that fact, my friends, that not only was Christ to arrive at his final destination of the cross at the precise moment that God had ordained, but he was to arrive at every stage of that journey at the precise moment as well. And as I say, as you read through the Word of God, through this Gospel of John, then that fact becomes evident. You become aware, gloriously aware of that fact to your heart and your soul. And so again, without going into a great deal of detail with regards to that, but here you see, with these brethren, as he speaks these words, they could go up to the feast at any time. In that sense, you see, they were their own free agents. They would act as they would think in accordance with their own will and their own purpose in doing all of those things. But Christ couldn't do that, you see. As the one who had humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he couldn't do that. You can do that, he says to them in that sense. But I can't go up to the feast yet. Why? Because my time is not yet come. His time, you see, was all bound up with the will and the purpose of the Father who had sent him to be our Saviour. And when our Lord does eventually go up to the feast and begins his preaching there, my friends, then it is the time. And as he does that, then you see something about that time when he went up to that feast. As he begins to preach, for example, and you get some of the results of that preaching in verse 28 of the chapter. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him and have seen him. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. His hour for going up to the Feast of Tabernacles had come, my friends, but his hour for going up to the cross had not yet come. You see, that would come at a Feast of Passovers that was yet to occur in that nation. But he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles when the time had come. When the brethren said, go up, he says, no, I can't go up now, because my time has not yet come. When he went up to the feast, they were going to take him and put him to death, but they couldn't put him to death because his time had not yet come for that. There was amassed all the temple police force and all the leadership of the Jewish nation in the city of Jerusalem, my friends, against this one lone Galilean preacher who had just arrived in that city. And they could do nothing against him. Why? Christ didn't exercise any particular power? No, no. What kept them from being able to do anything was simply his time had not yet come. But a Saviour. Go to the feast? No. Why? Because my time is not yet. He goes to the feast. when the time, and I say it reverently, when it said on the timetable, Feast of Tabernacles, he arrived there at precisely the right moment. Let's put him to death. No, because the timetable didn't say that he was going to be put to death at Tabernacles, but at Passover. And all that they did, they couldn't do because his time had not yet come. And as I say throughout the pages of the Word of God for us in verse 44 of the same chapter, chapter 7 of this Gospel of John, and some of them would have taken him and put him to death, but no man laid hands upon him. And why was that? Because his time had not yet come. You go into chapter 8 and verse 20 of that chapter. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And then in verse 12, when it's coming nearer the hour, if you want to flick over to there, and verse 23 of chapter 12, as some Gentiles are now coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. When he goes in with the disciples in the next chapter, chapter 13, to the upper room, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And the great high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Father, he says, glorify thy son, because the hour is come. You see, very simple. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a timetable to work by. Yet a little while I am with you, he has told those people, and during all of that little while, he was going to walk step by step by step in accordance with the times appointed by the Father. What should that do for us? These aren't incidentals, my friends. The Lord burn it into our hearts that he has left on revelation for us a word that abides forever. And these aren't incidental things. They are to show us, on one hand, all the condescension and the willingness of the Savior that we have, and on the other, all the strength and comfort that we can draw out of the fact that everything in relation to the salvation of them that believe is perfect. Second by second, moment by moment, until everything was fully accomplished. With every passing day, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was coming closer to the death of the cross, and yet he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You know those lovely words of John Bunyan from his Grace Abounding, when he says he got his set of new eyes and began to look into the scriptures in a new way. And he says, methought I saw him from the cradle to the cross to the which, when he came, I saw how willingly he gave himself for my sins and for my transgressions. How willing, you see, that day, going up to the feast at the brother's suggestion. No, not yet. My time has not yet come. When his time for that did come, he went. And when his time to go to the cross came, he went to that so willingly. That's why sinners are going to be damned into an undone eternity. Because to reject the mercy and grace of God in Christ crucified, my friend, seals up the fate of every fallen man and woman. There was a time for the procuring of the gospel, and step by step by step, Christ made that journey from the cradle to the cross, all in accordance with the time that was appointed for all the various steps. Very much in the light of that, then, We now appear this night during the time in which that gospel is to be preached in all the world. It's been procured. Can it be procured again? Has been procured once. But now is the time for the preaching of the gospel, and of course for the believing of the gospel that is preached. To every time, every purpose, everything that God has ordained, all of those things in our hearts and our souls, my friends. And if you're still on believing this night, then you're still in the day of the preaching of the gospel, this very night. But you're in it. Be thankful for it. Be thankful for it to the extent that you must believe that gospel in order to be saved. And you see, what a tremendous word of finality there is with regards to having Christ as your Savior and must having Christ as your Savior is contained in the words concerning those brethren of our Lord. You remember again in that verse 5 of the chapter that the brethren as yet didn't believe. There had to come a time in the lives of those earthly brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ when they believed the gospel concerning their soul salvation. Think of all the privileges that they had. Think of all the advantages that they had. Think of all the influence that was brought to bear upon them living in the same four walls with the Son of God. And yet they were unbelievers. And there had to come a time in their lives, my friends, where they had to believe that the Christ had died, the just for the unjust, to bring them unto the Lord their God. And that's a basic lesson of the gospel concerning the days of the gospel featured throughout the pages of the gospels. You remember that other famous occasion when there were people crowded around our Lord Jesus Christ and somebody pressed through and said, "Your brothers and your mother are outside the crowd, wanting to speak to you." Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? They that believe and do the will of God, the same as my mother and my brethren and my sisters. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more after the flesh. And my friends, say it humanly speaking, no other way to say it. But if those earthly brothers of Christ had not believed, they would have been damned to hell with the vilest offender. There is no earthly tie whatsoever that will take a person to heaven if they don't believe in Christ. And what an example of it. There, the time would have to come for these men when they would see the Christ of God as he was crucified for their sins. And the only association relationship that anyone has with Jesus Christ is a sinner-savior relationship. The old hymn writer says, "Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save." Says our Lord, "The world won't have me, it'll have you," says to the brothers. Why? He says, "Because I testify against the world, that the deeds are evil." Now people say, "But I don't hate Christ." And I'll tell you why you don't hate Christ. Because you don't believe. My friend, if you're unconverted tonight, if you really believed for 1 minute what Christ is saying about you, you would rise up in hatred against him. It's your unbelief. It's evident, or it's evidenced in your non-hatred of Christ. And the first reaction of the human heart, once it begins to believe, is rebellion against these things until the grace of God shows that the very thing that condemns is the very thing that saves. And it's Christ as our Savior. So it is the time, and there is a time and would be a time, for the preaching of this gospel that was procured. And as I say, we're to recognize that. Recognize that Christ has done all things. Recognize that that gospel now has to be preached, is preached during this period of time. And of course, to realize, my friends, that the time will come for the preaching of the gospel to cease, and it will be no more. Pleasures of the gospel are forevermore. The psalmist says there are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. But the preaching of the gospel is not forevermore. The preaching of the gospel is for time. It is given for time, and it is only until time will cease in the will and purpose of God. You remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, that great warning about time set against a great biblical historical fact concerning the children of Israel, where God said over again, change your ways, don't do that, do this, or I'll not allow you into the land of Canaan. And that generation hardened their hearts until the point came when God said, right, you will not enter in because of your unbelief. And as the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit makes application of that, he says, now harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Today is the accepted time. You remember Paul? Well, he should know well enough as he wrote those words by the Spirit of God, that kind of thing. In those three chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's at Caesarea, where he preaches to three different men, to Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he preaches to Felix, and he's preaching about temperance, judgment, all of those things, and Felix trembled. Trembled. And he said, when I've got a more convenient season, I'll hear you again, Paul, in this matter. And as Paul was preaching Festus, he got mad and cried out and said, you're out of your senses, Paul. And then as he preached to Agrippa, and Agrippa says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You read all the scriptures of God that you can find, my friends. Nowhere do you ever read that Felix found his convenient season? Nowhere do you ever read that Festus thought that Paul was anything other than mad on account of the things that he said. Nowhere do you ever read that Agrippa was anything other than almost persuaded. And as the good old gospel hymn says, almost is but to fail. I almost joined the Air Force when I was a young boy. You know what almost means? I didn't do it. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Oh no, says Paul. It's not almost, Paul, but it's all together. And you must be altogether persuaded that Christ has died to procure a gospel that would be preached in time, till time should be no more, and this is time. Pray God, my friend, it's your time. And let me just press the last two things together to conclude. You remember what they were, as I said, the time in which the gospel is to be performed, and the time in which the gospel is to be perfected. And very simply then, for those who do hear the gospel and do believe the gospel as it is preached concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, then that's really just the beginning of the work of God in a soul, and it will go on being performed until time indeed will be no more. In biblical and theological terms, it's the whole work of our sanctification and the will and purpose of God, my friends. And we all know what that work involves. It involves warfare and hardship as far as the battles of the soul are concerned. It involves very often the sadnesses of the life, of this life, and disappointments and heartaches with regards to many, many things, as well as all the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the realities of the Christian life, biblically and experimentally for those who are the Lord's, are all of those things, my friends. That time when Christ procured the gospel, that time when it was preached and we heard it to the salvation of our souls, but then it goes on being performed in our lives every day that we live. Let me give you a couple of reference points if you're a believer tonight with regards to living well, as you might say, during all the irksome times of the performing or the sadnesses or whatever. One has to do with a great realization that we should ever keep before our minds, and one has to do with our great refuge that we should ever take our souls to every time when we need such a refuge. The realization is the kind of one that Paul pointed the Ephesians to when he reminded them that there was a time when they were lost, going to hell, on their way to a non-done eternity. And you know the words well, I'm sure, how he speaks to those people. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And my friends, when the road seems to get hard for a dozen and one different reasons, turn back to what you were, and the fact that you were on your way to hell, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. But at that time, of course, that's where you lovely turn round, but now, he says, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And you see, my friends, no matter how hard the road to heaven appears sometimes when you're fighting spiritual battles and so forth, with regards to sadnesses, the sad old world, and all of these times things at the same time, our times are in God's hands. I'm not speaking theoretically. Practically, my friends. And at a time like this, this time of the year, all of these things that come up before many a soul. And there is one thing that will stabilize us if the devil would exploit that. It's the realization that I am not what I was, but that God has brought me from the road to hell to the road to heaven. And of course, that other word, if there is a realization that we are never to forget, there is a refuge that we're never to forego, never lose out on. It is the Lord himself, of course, in all ways, at all times, and especially at such times, of course, where there is that kind of pressing in on our souls, the kind of thing that the devil would exploit. And David was given to discover that refuge for himself, and indeed for us all. You remember in that great psalm, what time, he says, my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. Do thou me lead on to the rock that higher is than I. See? My friend, do you think there's a problem, a trouble, a sadness, a perplexity that is higher than God? That is beyond God? Get your brain into gear with regards to what the Word of God says. And our God, my friends, is the God of our salvation from the beginning of it to the end of it and for every step of it as he brings us onto himself forever. And then when all the time of that performing of the gospel in us is complete, then comes the time of the perfecting of the gospel. You see, he who has begun a good work in us, says the apostle, shall perform it until the day of Christ. Nothing could hinder the procuring of the gospel. That's why you must read those passages. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. And they were going to take him, but they could not. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Nothing could hinder Christ going to the cross, my friends. And nothing will hinder Christ seeing the fruits of the cross throughout all eternity. And he who has begun that work, says the apostle write, then indeed he will perfect all of that work. And that time, of course, is the time of the resurrection, the time of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes us and presents us to the Father forever and forever glorified as like himself. Well, the disciples knew, as we all ought to know, we're only pilgrims. We're in our tents. Says Peter, you know, the Lord showed me, told me how I must put off this my tabernacle. But while I'm still in it, he says, I'm going to stir up your hearts by way of remembrance. I've got a job to do, even though I'm still in the tent. And the Apostle Paul could say, we groan in these tabernacles. They're not very strong things, my friends. And when the winds come blowing, we know it, and there are rips up the sides, and we feel it. Ah, but he says there's a house in heaven. That's the point. He's very realistic, Paul. He says, it's not that I want to get rid of the tabernacle. He's happy enough to live in the world for a while until the Lord calls him home. But he has the realism in his heart and his soul that what he looks for is the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's the perfecting of all of the gospel work. And we are pilgrims, each and every one of us. You know what pilgrims do? Pilgrims go on a journey. And pilgrims go on a journey to a destination. Where are you going? Where are you going? That shouldn't be hard to answer. What's your lifestyle? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your dependency in him alone? Do you seek the glory of God? There are numerous legitimate things that we have in this life, my friends, that we enjoy and are meant to enjoy. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less, says the old hymn writer. Make them different, but not less. And my friends, in a sense, there should be nothing easier for a person to see in the light of God's word than the path on which they are traveling as a pilgrim in this world. And so as the path, the destination. And if we are determined to go to hell you shall go. And if by the grace of God you turn your feet towards heaven, in heaven you shall be found forever and evermore. Because the one who died to procure the gospel and who causes the gospel to be preached in time and perform the gospel and perfects the gospel is the one who stands presenting the gospel in himself for all the ages until he appears. Do you hear the word of God? My time is not yet come. He had a time. We have a time, my friends. And by the grace of God, may we be found doing that in time, which secures us on to eternity, to the honour and the praise of Christ.